Well, today's a special day, and as you may have noted in the church bulletin, we have a very special guest with us, a returning special guest, really part of our extended church family, our dear friend and brother in the Lord. Mark Buckley's with us and coming to bring a good word to us today. Mark was with us in the men's meeting yesterday, and he gave us all a great word and also told us some very interesting stories of how God moves that I'm still thinking about today. Some of you may not know Mark, so I wanted to just give a brief introduction so you know who he is, who's going to be sharing the Lord's word with us today. Mark was actually saved in the Jesus movement in Northern California in 1970. I mean, he's one of the originals in the San Francisco Bay Area. So that's really exciting for those of us who find that period of time very interesting. And in fact, there was a movie out not long ago, The Jesus Revolution, that talked all about that. And so Mark comes from that whole area and era. He ultimately became a pastor. He's been involved in church planting since the 1970s. In 1973, Mark married his wife, Christina. They had four children. They have four grandchildren. Mark and Christina started Living Streams Church in their Phoenix, Arizona living room in 1984. The church is now located at Central and Glendale in Phoenix. Living Streams Church has planted several churches, sent out numerous pastors and missionaries over the years. In 2017, Mark moved into a new role where he now serves as a pastor to pastors and leaders. And he speaks at conferences and churches just like he's doing with us here today. His books include From Darkness into Light and Into the Desert. And Mark can be reached online at markbuckleyministries.com. Stacy and I got the privilege of getting to know Mark through our good friend and brother, Al Ells. And many of you know Al. Past 30 years, a loving friend, a voice of the Lord to us, and a great ministry advisor to us. And it was through that connection we got to know Mark around 2000. I think we were saying maybe, was it seven, maybe eight, right in that period of time. And so we've been blessed that in more recent years, we've been able to have Mark with us. He always comes with a good and timely word from the Lord Jesus. So I'm going to invite him to come up now. And as he does come, will you please give another river warm welcome to Pastor Mark Buckley. Thank you, my brother.
Bless you, Ron. It's good to be back at the river. Good morning. I love coming here. To be honest, I really like hanging out with Pastor Rod. I know a lot of pastors, and he is about as interesting a guy to talk to as you'll find anywhere. Lord, the word the Lord gave me for you, Rod, is that you're a burning bush. A burning bush that gets people's attention in order to give them revelation. Rod knows current church history as well as anybody I've ever met. And he's got a great mind and a great heart, as you know. Just don't get in an argument with him because that becomes very frustrating in a big hurry. But I have been coming here for 15 years, and I sense that this is a wonderful time for you as a congregation, that the river is destined to be a river of revelation for people, revealing who the Lord Jesus Christ is. The river is destined to be a river of restoration, helping people experience the restoration of their souls, a new health in their mind and in their heart. The river is destined to be a river of reconciliation, bringing marriages together and families together. And when I look into the hills and see all the new homes that are being built here, I realize that the potential for this place, this congregation, is great. God has put you in this place for such a time as this, and there are big needs. And I love hearing about these classes. Angelo is going to be teaching and making the Word of God in the book of John come alive. And we need the Word of God to come alive. People need financial wisdom that Dave Ramsey can give. Even if your finances are really strong, the principles that you'll learn from that class will help you teach others, because if the finances of a family are a mess, the marriage is a mess, and the kids are stressed. And if the finances are fine, but the husband and wife don't know how to honor each other, then the children are still a mess and the hearts are still broken. So the having a marriage enrichment class is going to be a really good thing, even if you think that your marriage is great. I remember a lady coming to me, and she said, she was one of the pastor's wives in our congregation, and she said, "Mark, Tom and I are praying and fasting that you and Christina will go into the marriage class." And I said to her, "Carol, please don't do that. I don't want to go to the marriage class. I really don't." Because I knew how it was structured. It was structured so everybody talked about their issues, right? And she kept praying and fasting, and Christina kept leaning on me. And I remember driving to the class after I relented. And I said, "Christina, is there anything you want to talk about?" She goes, "No, I'll wait." I said, no. "Let's not burden them with our trials. You know, if there's anything I've done, just let me know. I'm really in the mood to ask your forgiveness right now before we get there." She's like, no, I'll wait, you know. And she waited. And it was painful and it was enlightening. And here's what was really enlightening to me. The couple who led this class would start by saying that we have a struggle that we're struggling with this morning, and it isn't quite resolved, and here are our issues. Now, I was the senior pastor. The couple leading it was an associate pastor. The others were all pastors or elders in our church, and I thought that if I had a struggle, that would sort of disqualify me as a man of God. But in reality, what I found in my heart was when this couple started talking about their struggles, I didn't feel like they were disqualified. I felt like I could actually trust them because they weren't hiding and they were dealing with stuff that we all deal with. Yeah, the transparency was liberating. So if the river is going to be a river of reconciliation, restoration, and revelation, there has to be a transparency, because the Savior isn't me or you or Rod or Stacy or Angelo or Tom or anybody other than Jesus himself. And people are hungry to know the real Jesus. The reason that so many Christian movies don't resonate with me is the apostles seem otherworldly. Jesus is totally otherworldly. He's not a real person that you could hug. The reason I really enjoyed the Jesus Revolution movie was that it was pretty real. And I also knew some of the guys who were portrayed, the real life guys, and they were actually more dynamic than the actors. Lonnie Frisbee and Chuck Smith and some of those guys. Anyway, that had nothing to do with my sermon, but I just thought I'd throw it out. We're going to be talking about least in the kingdom of heaven from Matthew chapter 11. We're going to have two passages we're going to deal with, Matthew 11 and also Colossians chapter 1. We have a couple of verses. I don't have the scriptures on the screen for Colossians 1, but if you have a Bible or a phone, what's so great about having the Bible on your phone is that you can check your email, check your text, check the scores, and they all think you're checking the Bible, you know, right in the middle of church. Okay, let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this day that you've made. Thank you for your word. Let it come alive by the power of your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. And I ask, Lord God, that the destiny you have for the river would be a sense that is growing in the hearts of each man and woman in this congregation, that faith would rise up, that we would believe what you have for us, that we would be saying, like Caleb said years ago, "Give me the mountains. I'll take the high country. I'll fight those giants, because the Lord my God is great." Amen. Amen. Okay. Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. And when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for someone else? Now, let me ask you this question. John was in prison. And why would he ask a question like this when he was the guy who was at the river baptizing thousands of people? And as he sees Jesus come by, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus was his cousin. And when Mary showed up at Elizabeth's house after the angel told her she was going to bear the Son of God, she goes to see Elizabeth, who was pregnant with John the Baptist. And you remember what happens? The baby, John, in Elizabeth's womb starts leaping in her womb for joy, and he's filled with the Spirit in his mother's womb. That same John, the cousin of Jesus, who knew him in one sense or another all of his life, baptizes Jesus after saying, I'm not worthy to do it. And Jesus said, no, this will fulfill all righteousness. So he baptizes Jesus. And it says that heaven was torn open in Mark chapter 1. Heaven is torn open. The Spirit falls. The voice from the Father speaks, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Spirit is resting on him. John had been told, "The one upon whom you see the Spirit rest, he is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit." John had the Spirit, but he couldn't baptize with the Holy Spirit. He couldn't immerse anybody in the Holy Spirit. But now he's in prison. And in prison, he begins to struggle. In prison, he begins to doubt. In prison, he begins to wonder. So he sends some of his disciples, go ask Jesus, "Are you the one or not?" Why is he struggling? Because Jesus is not meeting his expectations. The Messiah was supposed to love those who were faithful servants of God, and John had been a faithful servant of God his entire life. The Messiah was supposed to bring deliverance to those who were faithful servants of God, and John, the prophet, had a sense that things were closing in on him, that his death was imminent, and he didn't like it at all. So the disciples asked the question John tells them to ask, "Are you for real or not?" And Jesus answered them in verse 4, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." Go tell them what you see. Go tell them what you hear. There's miracles going on. Deaf people are hearing for the first time in their life. Blind people are seeing and able to experience life in a whole new way. Dead people are being raised. People that were gone are coming back to life. And the poor, who have very limited resources, very limited opportunities, are hearing good news that through the grace of God, as they enter the kingdom, they have all the potential that every rich and privileged person has on earth, and even more, because they have been chosen by God for a supernatural destiny. Tell John what's going on. As if he didn't know, he knew, but it didn't seem real to him anymore because it wasn't happening to him. And Jesus concludes this by saying, "And blessed," verse 6, "blessed is the one who does not stumble on account of me." Or in the ESV, "blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Blessed is the one who's not offended. So why would he say that? What's the tie between the supernatural work of the Messiah and this, blessed is the one who doesn't stumble? Here's my experience with this over the last 50-some years, that we serve the Lord Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He still does miracles. And it's something that will change your life when you experience a miracle. It's something that can change your family when your family experiences a miracle. It brings faith and a sense of expectation in wonderful, wonderful ways when the Lord is moving supernaturally. But there are times when we really want a miracle. We really feel like we need a miracle. Like John was feeling when he was in prison, and that miracle doesn't come. And yet Jesus is saying, there is a blessing if you don't stumble. There is a blessing if you're not offended. And that blessing is going to be a very special blessing. But it's going to take believing in order to receive it. It's going to take the hard work that Jesus describes in John chapter 6 when he's asked, how can we do miracles? He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one he sent. And he wasn't talking about a cursory belief. He wasn't talking about a superficial belief. He wasn't talking about even the kind of belief that you get when there's supernatural provision and answers to prayer. It's really easy to believe when you're seeing things like that only the Lord can do. But the real work that Jesus was talking about is the work of believing when you're offended, when there is an offense. So what causes offense? One of the first times that I felt really offended was when my pastor, who had led our ministry, he and I were in separate churches at this point because we had grown from our Jesus People movement to a local church. The local church grew to hundreds of people from 72 to 76. In 76, we split into four local churches. I was pastoring a church in Novato. He was pastoring in San Rafael. So Dick Bruner was pastoring in San Francisco. Kenny Sanders was pastoring in Petaluma. All these churches had Christian discipleship houses with them and bookstores with them and Jesus people coming in and people getting saved all the time. But our lead guy in San Rafael, we discovered when he was on a mission trip that he had been involved in adultery back home at his home church. And we had to confront him about it. We had to talk with him about it. We had to have a very ugly come to Jesus moment with tears and anger and frustration, and all this stuff came out. And then when we put him in a disciplinary process, which was a 6-month process, and it was probably very naive of us to assume that this process would bring the restoration of his marriage that we were hoping would take place and so forth. In the midst of the process, he became afraid that we weren't going to ever restore him, and he began to fight and attack and send out letters. And my brother was a pastor in his church who I loved my brother with all my heart, and he had been saved, and he was a great young leader, and he threatened to literally kill my brother. And this fight went on for months and months. You know how you read as a young believer in James chapter 1, rejoice in trials, you know, because it's going to bring perseverance. And perseverance, it says in Romans, is going to produce, you know, patience will produce perseverance, and produce perseverance, hope and joy. And it's going to change your life for the good. Well, for me, I would go through a trial and it would be over before I remembered to rejoice, you know. And I'd go, dang, next time. And then I'd have another something happen, and I'd get all mad and forget to rejoice, and then, oh yeah, there's James again. I got to try. Well, every now and then, if you have trouble remembering to rejoice, the Lord will give you a trial that will last so long, you'll have ample opportunity to rejoice. But I was finding it really, really hard to rejoice, even though I was trying. Because I used to go sit up on the hill and pray in Marin County. It would help me get away from everybody. It helped me to think bigger thoughts and sing, because I'm self-conscious about my singing. So I'd get up on the hill and I would sing and worship and praise. And that was my alone time with the Lord. And sometimes I'd cry over a heartache in my family or whatever. Say heartache when I realized what a poor older brother I had been to my younger brothers and sisters. But those were my precious times with Jesus. And I remember sitting up on this hillside and realizing I haven't been rejoicing on this hillside the last number of times I had been there. I hadn't been singing anymore. I've been just thinking and mulling over these trials and this heartache and this pain and trying to rejoice, but I wasn't getting anywhere. And I realized I was offended, because we had this movement, and it was an awesome movement, and we were all in on the movement, and we put in all of our money. We lived communally I lived in this house for about a year where we put in all our money, Acts chapter 2 style, our cars, our clothes, our money all together, everything. And it was liberating for me, because I had been a greedy kid, and I needed to be liberated from the fear of not having enough. And living communally, living like the book of Acts had freed me. And our movement was prospering until this really painful event. And so I was offended. Eventually, we got through that. And it was 1982. I remember I was at home one day, and I got the news that Keith Green had been killed in a plane crash. I don't know how many of you know who Keith Green was, okay? So you know some of the incredibly beautiful songs that he wrote. He died, and two of his kids died, and another pastor, and that pastor's whole family died in the plane crash. And I remember watching Keith preach live, and it was so fiery, so alive, so dynamic. It was like Jesus was there. And he would sell his albums and his books, you know what for? For whatever you want to give. If you don't want to give anything, you can just take them. Just like the guys who took my books yesterday, they just took them, you know? where was I? Offense. Oh, yes, offense. I got the news that Keith had died, and I thought, if Keith Green wasn't safe, how could I be safe? That guy was all in on the gospel. Maybe he was a little too radical attacking the Catholics or something. In my mind, if something happens and you die prematurely, you know, you must have done something wrong. But I really couldn't find any reason why the Lord would let such a glorious, wonderful disciple die. And I was offended. I remember literally turning on the TV in the afternoon, which for me was just like rebellion, you know what I mean? Like I was just backsliding for a couple of hours, because I hardly ever watched it, let alone in the afternoon, but I was just sitting there thinking, what difference does it make if I go out and evangelize? What difference does it make if I go pray or study or whatever? Because I was offended with the Lord. He could have saved him, couldn't he? Could have warned him, couldn't he? And then in 1984, while I was on a mission trip in Wales, my wife calls me and says, Mark, you've always said that you would come home if I ever really needed you. And she said, I need you to come home, because the doctors say that if we don't get our son Matthew out of Marin County, he's going to die. He was 8 years old. He was so skinny his ribs showed. He'd wake up in the middle of the night every single night that we'd have to get up with him. And he had horrible asthma. And we would give him his inhaler. We would put him in a hot, steamy shower. We had the humidifiers cranked up full speed in his room. We kept praying for this miracle, and we didn't get it. We didn't get it till we put him on a plane and sent him to Phoenix, Arizona, and he could snap out of his asthma in the dry desert climate. And we had done that a couple of times, and now my wife is saying that our prayers have not been answered the way we wanted them answered, and we know God works in supernatural ways. I had seen my brother healed from a broken neck years earlier. I kept believing that what we were doing was so important that surely God would do the miracle at the last minute. And now the last minute has come. My wife was saying, get home. We're going to have to move. And so we gave our church 2 weeks' notice. Literally, she left immediately with the kids. I had 2 weeks to pack up all of our stuff. And our church went through a very painful, very difficult transition because they weren't really prepared. We had sent pastors out to our different church plants and churches we were overseeing, and the guy that was put in charge when I left didn't have the grace to do it in the same kind of way, and the church went from 600 adults down to 200 or so. Something I thought could happen over 40 years happened more like 40 weeks. And it was really painful for me to be in the desert and to wonder what the heck God was doing and why the thing that we had spent all those last 7 years building, so what we thought was so beautiful with all those people getting saved and married and having children and our Christian school and our bookstore and our outreaches and all this stuff we were doing, it's all starting to unravel so quickly. I was offended. I was offended because I thought what we were doing was so important because there were so few churched people in Marin County versus Phoenix, Arizona, where there's mega churches all over the place. What am I doing there, Lord? What am I doing? You have the power. And Jesus is saying in this passage, blessed is the one who doesn't stumble on account of me, when you know he could have done it different and he didn't. Or he isn't. But there is a blessing, and that's what I had to fight to believe. I had to fight to believe there was a purpose in the pruning, in the discipline, in the chastisement, in whatever the heck I was going through that I couldn't quite even figure out myself, other than the fact that I am, Lord willing, going to stay faithful because there's no other road to eternal life. There really isn't, that I'm aware of. So, continuing on, in the book of Acts, you see this played out time after time. You see, on one hand, the apostles getting arrested in Acts chapter 5. They're all in prison. And what happens? God sends an angel, and they get delivered. And then you see, in Acts chapter 12, Peter's in prison, and God sends an angel, and Peter is delivered. And then you also see in Acts chapter 12 that James is arrested, and there is no angel sent, and James is executed. So is Peter so worthy and James so unworthy? What is going on? You see Stephen faithfully preaching the gospel, and he's martyred. Where was the angel in his case? Well, we say, well, Paul got saved. That's great. But if you were Peter's mother or Stephen's mother or brother or whatever, you would have had a real struggle as to why your brother or your son was executed. Peter is eventually crucified, church history says, upside down, right? The Apostle Paul gets saved. In Acts chapter 16, there's an earthquake when he's in prison. The ground is shaken, and he and Silas are released. But the end of his life, There was no earthquake. And he had all this knowledge, all this understanding, all this treasure of revelation he could have shared with believers. And now he's gone. Blessed is he who is not offended, who does not stumble at the ways of God. As a young believer, I started to stumble when I read the Old Testament. And a lot of people say, oh, I got lost in the begats. No, I'm not buying it. You got lost because it doesn't make sense that a good, loving God like ours would want the Canaanites wiped out, men, women, and children. Doesn't make sense, all the judgments, all the bloodshed. It offends our sensibilities oftentimes. And I had a prophet guy say to me one time when I was sort of saying to him, hey, don't be a little easier on this guy. You know, don't give this guy a bad time. He looked at me and he said, you got a problem, son. Your problem's in 1 Samuel. And I was reading through the Bible for the first time and I'm like, I wonder what's in 1 Samuel, you know? And I get to 1 Samuel and I start reading about the sons of Eli being judged and dying because of their immorality. And I had been immoral. I read about the sons of Samuel, the prophet, being judged and dying. You know, they were greedy and stealing offerings. And I had been greedy and a thief. I realized I could have died just like those guys died. I didn't deserve to live. I've been chosen not because I was such a good guy, not because I was so righteous. I was chosen by a God who said, I'm going to show you who I am because I want to use you, and you're going to suffer in life. And when he told me that I was going to suffer, I thought, well, I'm going to be a martyr. I'm going to be sent to some foreign country. And Christina and I got married. She was 19. I'm 23. And after we got married, I said, you know, we're here in this ministry now, but someday I want to be a missionary, and I want to go to Bolivia. And she looked at me and she said, well, I don't want to be a missionary. And I said, well, when we were dating, you said that you wanted to be a missionary. She said, no, I didn't. You said you wanted to be a missionary, and I just listened. I never said I wanted to be a missionary. And I realized I'm not going to go be a missionary, you know, unless I leave my wife, and I don't think God wants me to leave my wife. But the suffering that I had envisioned didn't happen in the way I envisioned it, but it's happened. The biggest offense, some of you have heard me tell this story, the biggest offense I went through with the Lord was when our son, who we had given up everything, our home, our church, our family, to move to the desert and restart in our living room, when he died 8 years later, he drowned. And he loved the Lord, and he was faithful. And he was a hustler. He had his own business. He worked for the Phoenix Suns as a photographer, and he made his money, and he gave gifts to his friends, and he brought his friends to church, and he was everything I could have envisioned in a son, and I loved him so much. And when he drowned, I'm like, Lord, I don't get it, and I don't like it. And I wept. And for years, I dealt with an offense. How do I know that I dealt with an offense? I know because that celebration, that free, loving, trusting spirit that I had as a new believer, it just didn't come back for a long, long time. I was still in church. I was still preaching the gospel. I was still trying to love God, but I would have more tears than I would have laughter. When you're offended, if you've been offended, if you've been tempted to stumble, or you have stumbled, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And the reason that so many believers don't go to church anymore throughout the United States and in many other nations is they've been offended. They got offended by COVID and what happened. They got offended by politics. They got offended by relationships in the church. They got offended when their pastors weren't quite the saviors they were hoping them to be. They got offended when other people got raised up and they wanted to be raised up, and other people seemed to be getting recognition and not them. And we've all experienced that one way or another, where people that we know aren't quite as godly as us, right? Get opportunities that we don't have. We get offended. We can do that to each other, and we do that to each other. And there isn't a church on earth where that doesn't happen. There really isn't. My whole goal in life as a pastor was to create a healthy church, because some of our Jesus people leaders were emotionally unstable and unhealthy. And I didn't want the believers in the church that I led to get offended by poor leadership. But guess what? It happens. And people get offended by me. And people would make an appointment. Pastor, I need to talk to you. What do you need to say? Why don't you like me? What do you mean, why don't I like you? I like you. That's why I'm here, to talk to you. Well, you walked right by me on Sunday, and you didn't even say hello. And I said, I also walked by hundreds of other people and didn't say hello, because I'm fixated on this message I'm trying to preach, and I didn't notice you. Or if I did notice somebody, I noticed somebody that seemed to be hurting or needy or whatever, and I thought they needed my attention, and I'm sorry, please forgive me. But they're offended. We offend people without even trying. Anyway, I'm going to move on so we get to the most important part of the message. Verse 7, as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. So what is Jesus doing? Jesus is underscoring the reality that John was the real deal, not just a prophet, and a prophet had incredible value in the eyes of God. And he says that if you receive a prophet in the name of a prophet, you get a prophet's reward. That means that the prophet makes great sacrifices in their personal life to seek and pursue the presence of God, to learn how to hear what the Spirit is saying so that they can give that revelation to people. And the prophet's reward is hearing from God. And if you receive the message that a prophet brings, you get to hear from God through them. And it's a wonderful thing. But John is not just a prophet. He is the one chosen to prepare the way for the Messiah. A special, privileged prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Now, here's the verse I want to get to. Verse 11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Among those born of women, who's he talking about? Everybody. He's talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs of the nation Israel. None of them were greater than John the Baptist. He's talking about Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, the greatest prophets who wrote the word. None of them were greater than John the Baptist. He's talking about Joseph, who ruled under Pharaoh, Daniel, who ruled under Nebuchadnezzar. None of them were greater than John the Baptist. Yet, here's the big punchline, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Who's that? The kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is here, right? He's not talking about where you go when you die. He's talking about the rule and reign of the grace of God brought by Jesus, who died so that we can be cleansed from our sin, washed free, filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And when we are filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit, we are in the kingdom of God. And we may be least, okay? If you've got Jesus, the Apostle Paul, Peter, James, and John, Pastor Rod, you, me, I'm not so sure about you, but me, and whoever is the true least, we, all of us, have something that John didn't have. Now, think of it, who John was. He could preach out in the wilderness. You know, let's say this message was given in downtown Reno, downtown Jerusalem, and John's preaching out at the river, and everybody has to walk out here, whatever it is, 5 to 7 miles out, and with no 7-Elevens, no McDonald's, no Burger Kings. You're walking for miles and miles, and you get out there, and this guy's telling you what a sinner you are, but he's telling you with such a piercing conviction that you literally fall on your face before God. You confess your sins. You're a hard survivor Jew, and yet you realize the truth so much so that you're willing to submit to the waters of baptism because you're not wanting anything other than the forgiveness of your sins. Because compared to that guy, you know you're spiritually dead. He is saying about that guy does not have what you have if you're filled with the Spirit of God. If you are the least in the kingdom of heaven. So I have to discover, what does that really mean about me? Because in my mind, I'm the guy who still gets offended with God from time to time. I'm that guy who still hasn't figured out how all the pieces of the puzzle of my own life really are to fit together. And I'm trying to help my kids process the pieces of their life. And my grandkids, who don't even return my text half the time, in spite of the fact that we buy them presents and give them money and are dying to hear how they're doing. Last Sunday, I was asked to preach at a college-based ministry that has 600 students in it, at the Marquee Theater, which is right across the road from Arizona State University. 600 college-age kids. And I'm working on this message, and I'm realizing that the example I'm about to use about when I was in college in 1970 was before their parents were born. Because I got grandkids in college, and their parents weren't born in 1970. They weren't born till the late 70s. So this is no wonder my grandkids don't respond to my text. You know what I mean? And how are these kids going to respond to my message and my illustrations? You know? And I had profound doubt before I got up to preach to them. Profound doubt, even though I had preached to them many times over the years, just like here once a year or whatever. And at the end of that message, I want to just say this, and I hope you can hear where I'm coming from. In the end of that message, which I entered into with profound doubts and a great sense of inadequacy, they were clapping. Really. And the reason they were clapping was because the Holy Spirit showed up. And the Holy Spirit did something to them that made them feel valued, that made them feel like, in spite of the fact that they fall short continually, that they have a great future in God. Because my illustration to them, my first one, was about how I was a young believer in college, and I'm listening as I'm sitting on the steps waiting for a class to get over so we can get into the building. I'm listening to a guy sharing about the grace of God with me, a guy who I had never seen before, never knew his name, never saw him again the rest of my life. Even in that class, I don't even know what he was doing there, other than he was a messenger from God to me to say, Mark, there is grace for you. You feel defeated. You feel like a failure. You're so aware of your falling short. I want to tell you about something. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, or chapter 2, verse 1, it says, be strong in grace that is yours in Christ. A couple of days prior to that, I was asked to go to Oracle, Arizona, which is 80 or 100 and some miles away from Phoenix, out in the desert, over by Tucson. And the theme that the pastor wanted me to talk about was finding joy in ministry. In through the trials of ministry, finding joy. And we had talked on the phone, and it sounded great. And I gave him an idea or two, and that sounded great. I worked on the message. I drove the 2 hours out into the desert of Oracle, Arizona. There were five churches getting together. They had all their leaders, their elders, their staff, and all. And I'm sitting in the cry room of the church, of the sanctuary, a pretty good-sized sanctuary, because I need to go over my notes, and I'm going over my notes, and as I'm going over to my notes, I'm seeing all these illustrations of major trials in ministry that the Lord brought me through. And then I realized that the pastor asked me to talk about finding joy, and there ain't no joy in these things as that I can find. And I'm the pastor that's supposed to be preaching about finding joy. I can't find any joy in my notes. I can't. It's not there. And I had this profound sense of inadequacy. Like, they're all expecting me to bring some joy. That's why they invited me. Lord, would you help me here? Would you really help me? And just then, this lady comes into the cry room, and she says, do you mind if I nurse my baby here? And I almost said, just go right ahead. Don't bother, I won't bother me at all, you know? And then I realized what she was really saying is, sir, would you please get the heck out of here? This is a cry room for nursing mothers, and you don't qualify. And then I remembered, years earlier, I had been pastoring, and this at the end of the sermon, this guy sort of marches up the aisle, and he wants to talk to me, and he's in an obvious huff, right? And I said, hey, good to meet you. I'm Mark. And he says, Pastor, I'm really upset. And I said, well, what's the problem? He says, well, this lady told me to get out of there, and I told her, I want to know her name. And I said, well, where were you? She says, I was back in that room. And I said, you mean the cry room? You know, where we've got like 6 or 8 nursing mothers every Sunday? And he goes, yeah, but, you know, I was minding my own business. And some lady said, you know, you don't belong here. And he said, I'm just fine. I'm not paying any attention. I just feel more calm in here. And then they went and got this other lady, and this other lady said, you get out of there right this minute. And he said, I told her, you got no right telling me this. What is your name? I'm going to tell Pastor Buckley about you. So she wrote down her name, and he hands me this piece of paper, and I open the piece of paper, and it says, Christina Buckley. It's my wife. Just kicked him out of the cry room. And he's really mad. And she told me the story later, and to say the least, I backed her up on that one, you know. And so I tell this story to the to the church leaders there, and they all got it real well, because that's what we have to deal with. You know what I mean? The bigger the church, the bigger the mess. If God uses you guys to reach more and more people, you're going to reach more and more people whose lives are a mess one way or another. And just like having your own kids, you lay down your life for your kids. There's no way to do ministry without laying down your life. And when you lay down your life for people, they will offend you, because sometimes they do not appreciate it. Sometimes they turn and attack you. Sometimes they ignore you. Sometimes they just blow you off. Sometimes they just use you. But you are making yourself available for Jesus' sake to be used so that others can find life. You are the seed that falls into the ground and dies. And what's so amazing is we get to participate in things so far beyond us. You will have joy that is a supernatural joy through the trials of life, because the kingdom of God is about righteousness, peace, and joy. You will have a blessing that is a supernatural blessing if you can fight through the offenses from the Lord and from his people. And I could tell you more stories, but we're out of time. I think I'm going to tell you one last one, because as we were worshiping, this one came to me. I used to go over to England and Wales once a year. And on one particular trip, the guy who was joining me was named Stan Warner. Stan Warner joined our church staff when he retired. He had been in the military, and then he ran his own nursery for a number of years. And so he retires, and he's in his 60s, and he's a relatively young Christian, but he wants God to use him, and we could always use help, and he didn't need a salary. So he comes to me, and he says, "Mark, what can I do to serve the church?" And so I'm like, "Okay." And I literally gave him a list of about four things to do. And the next day he comes to my office. He says, "Mark, what can I do to serve the church?" And I'm a young pastor. I say, "Stan, listen, I gave you a list yesterday. If you just do the list, that would be great." And he goes, "I did the list." And I said, "Stan, I gave you four things. I wanted a sign taken care of. I wanted some yard work taken care of." He goes, "Yep, they're all done." And I was completely shocked. I'm used to working with ex-hippies, you know, more hippie than spirit-filled. The guys that you give them an assignment, one thing on the list, and they lose the list, you know what I mean? So anyway, Stan was unique. So we're going to England and Wales together, and this school of missions was so poor. And when I had been there in the past, they didn't have much protein. You know, you got oatmeal, you got potatoes, you got a lot of stuff, but they didn't have a lot of money to buy meat and eggs and things like that. And I was into working out, so I said to myself before the trip, "Man, I've got to bring some mixed nuts or something so I have some protein." And one thing led to another. I was too busy. I just get on the plane, fly to London, and Stan takes a military flight, so we weren't on the same plane. We get to London, we're staying with a pastor, and we're in separate rooms, and Stan knocks on my door first night, and he says, "Marco, I got something for you. I brought you a present." You know what it was? Mixed nuts. The only time in my life I've ever gotten mixed nuts as a present. And it was exactly what I had wanted, and I had told nobody about it. And I'm telling you, 43 years later, about this wonderful gentleman, Stan Warner, who's in heaven, who impacted me powerfully with his mixed nuts and his ability to actually get a task finished when he was given an assignment. Don't ever underestimate the assignments that the Holy Spirit gives you. Some of them, they will come from the mouth of somebody. Some of them will just be a whisper from the Spirit of how you might bless somebody. Just go for it and be amazed at the wonderful things that will happen far beyond making people repent from their sins. They're going to go around saying, glory to God. He knows exactly what I need. He knows the word I need. He knows the gift I need. He knows the help I need. He knows how to make me feel like he knows my name, which he does. Amen? Okay, let me close in prayer. Father God, I thank you for the river. I thank you for the destiny of this congregation. I pray for your blessing upon your people, that they will be released to listen to your Spirit, to share with one another freely, to release your grace in ways beyond which John the Baptist, the greatest living person of all time, was able to do. You loved him and you love us. You let him die as an example of the fact that even those you love will sometimes go to heaven before they think the work on earth is done. Let your kingdom come, your will be done in us and through us. Our song this morning was Make Room. Make room for what the Spirit wants to do. Make room in your heart to hear him. Make room in your day to serve him. Make room for him to clean and wash, cleanse. If you're here and you know the Lord wants to just cleanse some offenses from your heart, can you just raise your hand? Okay. I see your hands. Lord, let there be a washing. Let there be a cleansing. As you go about this day today, maybe even before you leave here this morning, I want to suggest to you that you talk to somebody about that offense and how the Holy Spirit is going to help you to let it go. If you came with somebody that caused the offense, you might not want to do it right now. If there has been an offense, I want you to make room as you talk to somebody, because there's a blessing that the Lord wants to impart. Like Jesus said, blessed is he who does not stumble. Blessed is he who is not offended.
By the Holy Spirit, we say, I need to let that go. Do it here now at the altar. The Lord's presence is here to do a wonder, a good work in your life. So we invite you to come to receive prayer ministry right after this. Also, remember our sign-ups in the lobby. And then we'll have some coffee available in the back if you want to do some fellowshipping. But will you stand now, please, for our blessing as we dismiss you into your day and the week ahead? Online family and all of us in this room, now may God bring you safely through your times of temptation. May he rescue you and defend you and keep you safe from bad things, from evil people, and even your own worst self. May he calm the waters of turbulent temptation, or, if it's his will, help you sail through those seas with a calm soul. May he bring you to the safe harbor of his perfect will in perfect peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, God bless you, everyone. Thank you. Say hi to someone there around you. Oh, Stace, we want to mention, too, there's prayer for the children right now in the kitchen. Prayer for our children and grandchildren in the kitchen. Make your way there. Have a wonderful week, everyone. Online family, we'll see you next time we're together. God bless you right where you are. Take care. Bye-bye.